All right, let's open up our Bibles to Psalm 46. Psalm 46. Just listen to verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. This is God's word. Pray with me. God, we know that you are our refuge and strength. Help us to relearn it, to rediscover it, even today, that instead of despairing in a world that is filled with evils, that we would be strengthened to delight in you and in the abundance of your grace that we are gifted with. In Jesus' name, amen. You know the expression, no one is coming to save you? It's scary, right? It's a scary realization when it happens to you. It's become a mindset, actually, though, a helpful mindset for a lot of people. No one is coming to save you. They put it on t-shirts, right? And the idea is you need to be self-reliant. You need to take personal responsibility because no one is coming to save you. No one is going to help. You are on your own. It's a little extra, but not entirely wrong. And so the idea is, because no one's coming to get you, to save you, to help you, you need to save yourself. So be responsible, take responsibility, don't be a victim. Get up, get going, get it done. And there's some truth in that I like. But outside of things that you can control, no one is coming to save you isn't a mindset that helps. It is a terror, because there are threats that you cannot overcome. There are enemies that you cannot defeat. There are some dangers from which you cannot deliver yourself. And when you encounter those and no one is coming to save you, you will despair. Carl McCunn was a wildlife photographer in the 80s, and in March of 1981, he had hired this bush pilot to fly him way out into the northern Alaskan wilderness. No roads, no trails, no people. It's just the wild. And he got dropped off at this unnamed lake for a five-month expedition where he's just going to take photos, document everything, and do what he loves. He brought like over 1,400 pounds of supplies so he could survive. He brought his rifle, the gun, the bullets. He's got all the stuff, camping gear, and of course his camera. 5 months, and he had a blast. Everything's going just like it's supposed to. He's taking photos. He's seeing all the things. He's doing what he loves to do, photograph nature. So August comes, and it's the day he's packing up because he knows another pilot's going to pick him up, a friend, right? He talked to his buddy, you're going to fly in and get me at the end of my thing. So it's August, he packs everything up, he's on the lake, and he's waiting, and he's looking up, and he's waiting, and his friend never comes. And as the sun is setting, he's kind of freaking out a little bit. He's like, I don't understand, like, what happened? And as he goes through his records and his journal and his diary and everything, he realizes, he remembers, we talked about it, but we didn't finalize details. We talked about it, but we didn't commit. He doesn't know exactly where I am, and he doesn't know exactly when I want to be picked up. And there is no one. And so he knows now. No one can find him. He would tell people, if I don't come back at any certain time, don't worry about it, because if it's going well, I might stay longer. So he's all on his own. And then September, and then October. And he's hunting and fishing and setting traps, but he's not good at it. And at some point, miraculously, a small plane is coming by. And he can see the plane. He's all excited. And the plane sees him. This is a miracle, because this isn't like a place of flight patterns that would normally give you this kind of a thing. So this guy is flying by. The plane drops down to fly really low. Carl can see the pilot's face and eyes. The pilot sees him, and Carl's like, yeah, which is what every dude does. And he flies off. And Carl's, he's losing his mind. He doesn't understand. The guy never came back. He's back in his tent at night, and he's looking at his hunting license, on the back of which there are all of the signals that you use in the wilderness. And this is a sign for all good, all okay, do not wait. November comes, the snow comes with it, frostbite, and starvation. And this guy, he's having thoughts about suicide. Who wouldn't? He's journaling everything. And he's like, I've been thinking about ending it all. But he says, I'm too afraid. And besides, he writes this down. I think that's the only sin I haven't committed. He's struggling. Thanksgiving comes and goes. In December, he writes in his journal, God in heaven, forgive me for my weakness and for my sins. Take care of my family. And he ended his life. You don't have to be starving in the remotest parts of Alaska to feel that. You don't have to be on an expedition that has gone wrong to find yourself feeling so helpless that you eventually become hopeless because no one is coming to save you. There is a myriad, there are a myriad of attacks and afflictions that believers will experience that are sharp enough, powerful enough to make us question and cry out. And Psalm 46 is for all who know the temptation and the questions, the pain that comes with the terrors of a broken world. Here's what I want us to see in Psalm 46. I'll give it to you in a nutshell. Real hope, not hope. Real hope in desperate times is found in the help that God promises. Life-saving, life-renewing, life-changing hope in desperate times is found in the help that God promises. This psalm, Psalm 46, is broken into three parts. You can see that because they use this word Selah to separate these three components. So verses 1 through 3, verses 4 through 7, and verses 8 through 11. And what I want you to see is this, and these are the words to keep in mind. What does God promise to give us in those desperate times? Confidence, 1 through 3. Protection, 4 through 7. And victory, 8 through 11. Real hope in desperate times is found in the help that God promises. So if we look at Psalm 46, it begins with a superscription, which is scripture. These aren't Bible editors adding this stuff in, right? Like verses and chapter numbers. This is a scripture to the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Elamoth, a song. This is a song of Zion that Israel would sing. And it's written by the sons of Korah. We'll get to that later. And the first thing that we see is that God promises confidence to the fearful. He says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help. To say that God is our refuge means that he is our safety, right? He is our shelter where we go for to be safe, away, tucked away from the things that are threatening our very lives. Safety is found in God, not in ourselves. You cannot save yourself. You cannot deliver yourself unless you're figuring out how to solve a relatively basic problem in your everyday life. Our refuge is in God. And it doesn't just say that he's our refuge. The sons of Korah say that God is our refuge and strength, because God doesn't just give cover. He gives us courage. Because you can be in a pretty dope shelter that's really well built and still believe that you're going to get destroyed, that the shelter won't hold up. But because God is our refuge, our cover, we also with it get a courage, because God doesn't fail. His arms don't get tired. He never loses focus. God is there to be our refuge. In Isaiah 41, many of you are familiar. Isaiah 41, verse 10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, because I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." God is our refuge and a very present help, right? When do you need help? When you're in trouble, right? A very present help in trouble. You know what happens when you get into trouble? You know what other people do? They withdraw. You get in trouble. I've been in trouble. When you get into trouble, a lot of people step away. They run away, they hide. While others are withdrawing from you in the day of trouble, God draws nearer. God gets close. He is your refuge. So he comes near to protect you. God, he's not just present. He is very present. He's a very present help. Right? Very. In other words, while everyone is withdrawing, he's drawing near. But now that he's there, he's more there than anybody ever has been. There is no one more present in your trouble than God. No one. It says that he is our refuge, which I hope is encouraging to you. God is our refuge because he's not the refuge of the squeaky clean, of the people who have it all together. He's not the refuge of the people that are polite. He's not just the refuge of the disciplined or of the spiritually mature. He is everyone's refuge who believes. He is the safety for all who draw near. He is our refuge. He is your refuge. So, he says, we will not fear. We will not fear, right? That's because God is this kind of protection. Now, what was Israel's fears? They had a lot, but their fears are generally, most often, you can see it's war, aggressive armies, dangerous military invasion, and they've experienced all of this throughout their history. So that was a constant fear for them. But what about us? What are we afraid of? See, some of you are like, "I'm not afraid of anything. I got nothing going on." You are lying to yourself if you're not lying to me. Everyone is afraid of something because we have things to fear. Even in the midst of the greatest blessings, there are traps and temptations. There is pain and agony. What are people afraid of? We're afraid of loss or pain. We're afraid of our enemies. Sometimes we're afraid of uncertainty. Celebrating with the Hallbergs. They're twins, beautiful, who have a terminal illness. You think that's not a fearful thing? Life is both beautiful and brutal at the same time. We are afraid. This week, Scott Kalis, one of our own, had open heart surgery, triple bypass. He was scared going in because it's a lot. This week, Rod Southard got word that his cancer's back. We thought it was in remission. Everything was good. And he's getting that word. Todd McCartney called me yesterday. He's one of our regulars. To say that he just found out that his son died. That's just this week. It's just a taste. Because everybody's life is touched by the painful realities of sin. Sometimes we bring that pain on ourselves. Sometimes it's because of poor planning. Sometimes it's because of evil people. And sometimes there's no one to point the finger at. It's just a part of providence. We are afraid, and the things that we are afraid of that challenge us, that ask us questions about our faith, with that comes the temptation to either try to manage these fears on our own, to try to save ourselves, or to doubt that God will ever do anything. But we will not fear. We will not fear. It doesn't mean that we will never experience fear. We will not let fear control, take over, be our master, because when we are afraid, we look to our refuge. And so what does he say? We will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though its mountains tremble at its swelling. Listen, even if the world is falling apart, we don't have to be afraid. It's not likely that the world is going to fall apart. But I can promise you that your world will fall apart at one point or another. Aspects of your life will begin to tremble and shake, and it will be terrifying. And in those days, we do not have to fear, because our God is a refuge, a very present help. How does he help, right? I like to know that. I'm like, cool, cool. God's going to help me. What does that look like? Like, what is he going to do? Because I've already learned he's not just going to give me the stuff I'm asking for. I don't always get that. I don't often get that. I don't deserve it. Sometimes I get it. But he always does give me something, and he gives me more than enough. How does God help? The way that God helps fundamentally is not in helping us, which he does. It is in him being our help. God is our help. My help comes from the Lord, right? Psalm 121:2. My help comes from the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth. He is our help. In fact, throughout scripture, God adopts the name helper for himself. We think of helper as like little guy, like serving the bigger guy. God says, no, I am helper. In Psalm 30, verse 10. Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. God says, I am your helper. It's a part of his being. It's how he operates. Christ adopts this same name, this same posture. He is our help in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Tempted, tested. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, in his birth, he took on a human nature to experience full humanity in a broken and fallen world. He did this so that he could be our advocate and our substitute, a high priest who could stand between us and the Father, who didn't just pray for us, but made an atoning sacrifice for us by dying for us. And in this work of propitiation, he satisfies God's wrath against our own sins. And as our high priest who has suffered and been tempted in this world with every kind of fear and despair that you or I will know, he's able to help us because he knows exactly what it's like and he knows what persevering through it looks like because that's what he did. He is our help. The Father is our helper. The Son is our helper. The Holy Spirit is our helper. In John 14 and in John 15, John 16, Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit that would come. And listen to what he says, 14 in verse 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. So another helper, another is the same kind, another of the same kind. So that's what he's saying. He's, I'm a helper. When I go, you're going to have another helper to come. He will be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. The Holy Spirit, Jesus says, will be the helper, will be God in you. Not just with you, dwelling in you. God is that close to his people. In verse 26 of the same chapter, Jesus says, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. How does God help? By dwelling with us and in us, by conveying grace to us that we might be made strong, by teaching us the things we need to learn and remembering the things that we need to know in order to make sense of our lives, of this world, and of the God who is over it all. God gives confidence to the fearful when we face those desperate times. And then it says, Selah. Selah, nobody knows what it means. But we do know that it is a musical, liturgical device that's used in the Psalms to indicate something of a response from the congregation in singing. More than likely, scholars argue, more than likely it means to pause or to get loud, right? Sounds like the opposite, but really what it's saying is it calls for some kind of response to what's been taught. Pause, consider, reflect, meditate, good, or it means to shout and to celebrate in response to what we have just heard. And so that's how these three divisions of this psalm are arranged. God gives confidence. He promises confidence to the fearful, Selah. Secondly, God promises protection for the weak. Look at verses 4-7. In verse 4, the sons of Korah say, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. We get a picture here of this ongoing, everlasting supply of God's grace. You get the picture, right? It's a picture. There's a city, and a river is by the city, and its streams feed the people in the city. So the city is fed by the river. And this says, well, the city of God, right? There's a river that feeds the city of God. City of God means Jerusalem, if we're just trying to be super literal. But even in the Psalms and in other places in the Old Testament, the city of God can refer to Jerusalem, but it oftentimes refers to the kingdom of God. Like it says Jerusalem, or it'll say Zion, or it'll say the city of God, because that's where God's people and God's word and God's temple and God's worship is. It's where God is with his people. So that's really the idea. There is a river of grace that supplies and feeds and nourishes the souls of the people who dwell in God's kingdom. An endless supply of grace. And this should remind you of what Jesus says in John chapter 7 in verse 37. It says, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This is this gift of grace that we need, because it is God's grace that blesses us and strengthens us, that protects us from harm. Not always the harm that we identify, but the deeper forms that it can take. You might feel physical pain or loss, but the deeper danger is that those would be used by the devil, or we would succumb to the temptations that emanate from that in leaving God out. The things that we fear and the things that we struggle with are not always finance and death. It's oftentimes just losing a sense of purpose, losing a sense of who you are. And so we have this supply of grace, this river of grace that feeds our souls, because God is with us, right? That's what it says. God is in the midst of her. and she shall not be moved. God is in our midst always, but especially, especially in trouble. Right, Psalm 34, 18. God is close to the brokenhearted. Yeah. He's close to the brokenhearted. He draws near. Especially in trouble, God is in our midst. He is right there. You can reach out and touch him almost, right? And this makes us immovable, it says, so that we are steady in trouble, because when trouble comes, right, our feet get unsteady. The rocks upon which we climb are slippery. And this is why the psalmists are frequently saying like, oh, my feet were slipping, or my feet had almost slipped. Don't let my feet slip. In Psalm 94, 18, listen. When I thought, my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. His love, not his intervening providence that changed the situation. What steadied his feet from just falling apart in the midst of struggle was an understanding of God's love for him. So we are immovable. And it says that God will help her, the city, right? The people of God, God will help her when morning dawns, which implies at least two things: waiting and assurance. God's help will come in the morning. So it's assured. It's a lock. His help will come. But you may have to wait. There is oftentimes a time of delay before we get all of the resources that we need, but he hasn't forgot. And he's saying this in the context, right, of those things that threaten us. So the weak are protected. In verse 6, we read about the world's wrath, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, and the earth melts. So get the picture. Think of Israel's enemies, okay? Israel had a number of enemies outside of them that were constant threats, Babylon, Assyria. Well, all of those enemies have the power to make kingdoms fall, to not just bring down a person or bring down a family, but one nation can destroy another nation. So these are big, real threats. But God is the one who judges, and this is how that verse 6 ends. The nations rage, kingdoms totter. He utters his voice and the earth melts. Our God, in whom we find shelter, the one who is helping us, he is the one who judges and is exalted above all nations. So whom shall I fear? Right, that really is the response as we're reading this. Like, oh, so whom shall I fear? No one can overcome the God who is with me to protect me. And in verse 7, you see the power of God's presence. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Lord of hosts. That name of God is used in the Old Testament 247 times. That's a lot. A lot. Lord of hosts. Lord of Sabaoth. Lord of hosts means the God of the heavenly armies. Again, think about Israel's context. What's scary? Those pagans over there that have a lot of gods and really powerful armies. They're scary. God is the Lord of heavenly armies. There is no comparison. There is no match. And the Lord of heavenly armies, the Lord of hosts, is with us. We do not have to be afraid. We are protected. He's the Lord of hosts, and he's the God of Jacob. The God of Jacob. God of Jacob is making the point of God's love, his faithfulness, his covenant faithfulness, because he is the God of Jacob. If you don't know who Jacob is, Jacob was a manipulative liar. He's the opposite of God. God is not manipulative. He does not lie. He is faithful. So you may think like, no, you don't understand. The things that are wrecking me, the things that are challenging me, the things that I am afraid of, the desperate time that I am, is my own doing. I've brought it upon myself. Yeah, God loves you. God draws near, not just to the brokenhearted who are victims of others. Sometimes God draws very close, oftentimes, to the ones who have destroyed their own lives. You think, I just... how am I supposed to do? Jacob was a manipulator. Jacob was a liar. And Jacob was loved by God. And that made the difference. By the way, this is written by the sons of Korah, right? You know the story of the sons of Korah? So Korah, this Levite, he led a rebellion against Moses. And he and his family were judged by the Lord. The earth opened up and swallowed them, except the sons of Korah, the sons. They were spared. And so you might think, like, listen, my background, my past, the baggage that I carry, all these things that messing me up, where I get a sense of identity, where I come from, all those things are messing me up. And there is no hope. There is no forward movement. There's no transformation for me. The sons of Korah are evidence that you are wrong. The Lord of hosts and the God of Jacob is your fortress. Fortress, right? Back to this idea of a stronghold and safety. Because God is with us, this all-powerful God is not against us. Even when we are wrong, Selah, God is with us to protect us, to give us confidence. And third, God promises to give victory to the defeated. You ever feel defeated? You ever been defeated? If not, you will be. It happens, right? That's just a part of life. But God promises victory, real victory, in verses 8 through 11. And I love how this begins, because come behold the works of the Lord. Come and behold. Come and look. It's an invitation. You who are afraid, who are despairing, who are feeling helpless, who are maybe beginning to feel hopeless, maybe you are at the end and you're ready to quit or give up, or maybe you're just filled with anger and rage because nothing seems to be working, things are falling apart. Come and look. It's an invitation. Come and look at the works of God. See his works, his past works and his present works. That means what you see in history, in the Bible, read of his works, how he protects and delivers and defends and establishes his people. But then also do that in your life. Go back and look, catalog. Write them down, all of the times God has proven to be your provider and your protector. Come and behold God's works, past and present, and know. Know that I am God, and I will be exalted among the nations. To say, I want you to behold, to consider, to see these works of God, in order to know. Don't we already know? Kinda. I mean, I feel like we know, and sometimes I take it for granted. Sometimes we doubt. I think the idea for most of us is come and rediscover. Rediscover the faithfulness of God, the grace of God. What we have either taken for granted or feel is far away, come and look and rediscover. Rediscover what? Rediscover that he is God. Just know that I am God. There is no other. It's all nonsense, make-believe, fairy tales. Not me. I am God, and I will be exalted, right? I will be victorious. And who are we in relation to him? We are protected by him. We are in Christ. He is with us. So if God is victorious, we are victorious. How do you know? How do we learn this? Because I know I need to relearn this. I need to rediscover this. Well, it says, you know, we should be still. Be still and know that I am God. To be still means to stop striving, right? We get the picture, don't we? Be still. Stop striving. Relax. Who do you tell to relax besides me? Obviously. The person who's freaking out. The person who's doing too much. The person who can't rest. The person who thinks it's all up to them and it's all on them. God says, stop striving. Relax. He's saying, trust me. You can't fix it. You can't have the victory. That's what he's saying when he repeats what he says in verse 7, in verse 11. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. He's making that point that there is real hope. Not religious hope, not PMA, positive mental attitude. Real hope in desperate times is found in the help that God promises. So maybe you're down, or maybe you're not, but maybe you're struggling, maybe you're hurting, maybe you're hopeless. I know many of us feel helpless in a number of situations because there is nothing you can't do. And maybe it's your past, maybe it's your pain, it could be your present trouble. And maybe you can see that no one is coming to save you. Like there's, but nobody can really do anything about the problem. And maybe it's not, maybe the truest terror is your own sin. Because this is where everyone is the same. Because the greatest threat to our souls and our happiness and our joy and our purpose is our own sin. And one has come to save us, to save you. If we go back to that passage in Hebrews, Hebrews 2, we see that the Son of God has come to save those who cannot save themselves. So one more time, and we'll end with this. Therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people, to take away our greatest threat, the thing that dooms us. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus became like you to save you. He didn't sin, but he died for your sins to save you from them and to give you his righteousness. And with that, all of the help we'll ever need in any distress. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're grateful. We're grateful for your presence. We're grateful for your help and your grace. We're so grateful that it all comes together in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But Lord, help us to not lose sight, to not forget, but to remember that in Jesus we are protected. Our souls are guaranteed to be preserved. Lord, we pray with confidence that you will preserve our faith, restore our joy wherever lacking, and that you will lead us to help others to see the same. In Jesus' name, amen.